Genesis chapter 38. I've entitled this sermon, Salvation Comes to the House of Judah. Okay? Salvation Comes to the House of Judah. Let's read verses 1 through 11. Let me take a sip of coffee real quick. Excuse me. Verses 1 through 11. We're not going to read the entire passage just for the sake of time. Verses 1 through 11, Genesis chapter 38. It says, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chesib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother.' But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste his semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up,' for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house." Well, we'll get through the rest of the chapter, but that's all we're going to read for right now. Let's go before the Lord and ask that he help us to understand his word today. Father, we come before you, Lord, again, in great need of your Holy Spirit to enlighten us and to help us to understand your word, Lord. We know that our hearts are often very sleepy. Our hearts are often very dull. And we pray that you'd give us ears to hear, Lord, and eyes that we might see. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, one of the truly most striking things about the gospel and about the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel is the power of God through the Holy Spirit to actually change someone's heart and to truly turn them into a new person, to truly turn them into a new creation. This change that God works in people's hearts is sometimes so dramatic. Who they become is so different from who they used to be when they were in sin that sometimes the world has a hard time believing that it's actually true. I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Estelle. I don't think he would mind me telling the story. He said that, I think he was a professor, but he was also a pastor somewhere. And it was years later after he had been a Christian. He was at some kind of a speaking engagement, either preaching at a church. I want to say it was something more along the lines of speaking at a conference. But it was a Christian conference. Well, he said that someone heard his name. He was told this story later on. Someone heard his name or read his name, that he was one of the main speakers at this event. And the person who heard this was dumbfounded. And they asked someone, "Wait, I'm sorry, Brian Estelle is speaking?" And the person said, yeah, Pastor Estelle is the one who..." And they're like, "Brian Estelle from such and such a place? Yeah, that's him." Wow. They were dumbfounded. The Lord works in mysterious ways, right? Now, I don't think my professor was a drug dealer or anything like that. But apparently, whatever he was like before he was a Christian, to hear that he was not just a Christian, but a pastor, and not just a pastor, but one who preaches at a conference, left this man dumbfounded. And he was told this story by the guy that had asked this guy questions. That can happen at times. The change is traumatic. At times, people can't believe it. On the other hand, not only can the world be dumbfounded, but believers can be dumbfounded as well. Maybe someone gets converted and we really have a hard time wrapping our head around the fact that that person is now a believer. Perhaps we're skeptical at times. This is exactly what happened to the poor Apostle Paul when he gets saved. He gets saved by the Lord. He had previously been dragging Christians off to prison, but God saved him radically. And Acts 9:26 says he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. They thought, no way, we know who this man is. He's wicked. He's capable of just this kind of deception. Don't trust him, right? But he was, in fact, a disciple. God could work that in his heart. Another way that this can happen from a Christian perspective is perhaps you know a very godly brother, a very godly sister in the Lord. This person has a tender heart. They're just a real neat picture of Christ-likeness. And maybe they tell you who they used to be before they came to Christ, and you can't compute that. Just from what you know of them, that doesn't sound like they would be capable, perhaps, of the things they said they used to do or who they used to be. I knew I had a friend, a Christian brother in California when I was a younger believer. And he was a little bit older than me, and I really respected him. He's a very godly man. He's very wise, soft-spoken, always had the Word of God whenever he gave you counsel. And yet, he used to be what we would call in California a homeboy back in the day. He used to be a homeboy. I don't know if he was gangbanging or not, but he was definitely hanging out with other homeboys. And I told him one day, I can't imagine, I know you're not lying, brother. I know you're telling the truth. But I can't imagine you being or doing the things that you said you used to do before you came to Christ. But in many ways, that's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. God takes people and truly transforms them, turns them into a new person. He takes a heart of stone out of them and places within them a heart of flesh. Well, it is that same power of God to transform hearts that is really the main theme of our chapter today in Genesis, Genesis 38. And the man whose heart that is going to be transformed is Judah, the brother of Joseph and the son of Jacob. Last week, we began the story of Joseph. And as we ended last week, we saw that after Joseph was traumatically sold into slavery by his brothers, and we should add, at the suggestion of his brother Judah, we saw that he finally, by God's providence, was brought into Egypt and arrived safely at the house of Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. However, if you were to be reading the story of Joseph for the very first time, you would desperately want to know what happens next to Joseph. He's been sold into slavery. What's going to happen? He's in Egypt now, right? You would be turning into chapter 38. What happens? Well, you might be surprised to find that chapter 38 is really nothing, has nothing to do with Joseph, at least at first glance. It's this kind of diversion, this whole story devoted to one of his brothers, Judah. Because of this kind of shift, this very strong shift in focus, older Bible scholars, critical scholars, used to kind of criticized this as a poorly written narrative. They saw chapter 38 as kind of an intrusion into the larger story of Joseph, and they kind of didn't see any point to it. However, if you hold that this is the inspired Word of God, upon further investigation, it's not hard at all to see why Moses, and really the Holy Spirit inspiring, would put this here. And actually, chapter 38 plays a vital role in the story of Joseph overall. How? Well, while God would be at work in Joseph's life while he was in Egypt, that's not all God is doing during this time. While Joseph is in Egypt, God is also working in the lives of his brothers who had sinned against him back home, particularly in the heart of his brother Judah. And it will be what God does in Judah's heart in chapter 38 that will later be seen in Joseph's story, namely that this man, this wicked Judah, is a changed man after chapter 38. And Joseph, when he sees this, that his brother is changed, it's when he can no longer hold down his deception. His tears come out of his eyes and he tells him, I am your brother Joseph. Why? Why does he tell him that then? He sees Judah's changed heart. The Judah at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 38, is the same Judah who was willing to deliver his brother into slavery. To speak very callously of it, almost joking, you can kind of hear a mocking in his voice. He says in chapter 37, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. Right? It's kind of mocking. He's being, he really doesn't care that he's his brother, but he's pretending like he is by just selling him into slavery. Well, that man is not the same Judah that we see at the end of our chapter today. The former Judah would sell his brother into slavery, but the Judah at the end of this chapter will one day be the one who is willing to go into slavery that he might save a brother instead of sell him, namely his younger brother Benjamin, saying to Joseph, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. He was once willing to sell a brother. Now he's willing to go and redeem a brother one day. How can this be? How can we have these two different Judahs in the same chapter, right? Perhaps those who had known Judah when he lived a wicked life would later find out about his change of heart and be dumbfounded in unbelief, just as that man who spoke of my professor was. Perhaps he'd say, Judah, the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, that's the man he was willing to take his brother's place? I don't know if I believe that. He might be dumbfounded at the work, this transformation that God is going to do in Judah's heart. Well, the reason why they would be dumbfounded is because Judah is going to have an encounter with God in this chapter. And truly, by the end of this chapter, he will no longer be that Judah that they know. That man will be in the grave, and he will be a new creation in Christ. And it's very important to the overall story of Joseph. Well, with that in mind, let's turn to our text now, where we will see first the wickedness of Judah's heart before God changes it. Second, Tamar's deception and plan to obtain children. And third, Judah's sin is exposed and his heart is changed. So point number one, the wickedness of Judah before God changes his heart. Well, we already saw last week what kind of a man Judah was. He was willing to sell his brother Joseph into slavery. So we know he was wicked, but in this chapter, we get a much fuller picture of that wickedness, and it's actually quite bad. How do we see this? Well, first, we see this in the fact that he is very much comfortable living within the larger pagan society of Canaan. Look at verse number one. It says, it happened at that time, presumably the time being after they sold Joseph, that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Now this character, Hira the Adullamite, was apparently a very good friend of Judah. He was a Canaanite, really. A Adullamite just refers to the area that he lived, which seems to be, I believe, on the northern part of later the tribe of Judah's territory. But he's a pagan, he's a Canaanite, and Judah and him are very good friends. So much so that it says he turned aside to him. Now, it may simply mean that he went to go visit Hira, but it's not entirely clear. The Hebrew here is a little bit ambiguous. The word can be used as a shortened form of pitching one's tent, really meaning to dwell somewhere in the ancient world. So it might mean here that Judah actually went to live with his friend Hira, or as one other person, he joined forces with Hira. And in that case, he has forsaken, actually, the covenant community. Now, there are times in the patriarchs when we read of them being on friendly terms with Canaanites. It's not always a negative thing. For example, in Genesis 14, we saw that Abraham was in something of a mutual defense agreement, okay, with three other Hittites of the land, which if he were attacked, they would come to help. If they were attacked, he would come to help, okay? There's times like that when they were in agreements with pagans. However, Abraham and his people were still to be a separate, holy people to the Lord, because they alone were in covenant with God through the Abrahamic covenant. They alone had been given the sign of circumcision, and they were not to intermarry with the Canaanites. So while it's not necessarily wrong that Judah's a friend with a Canaanite per se, yet the fact that he entirely leaves behind the covenant community and joins up, goes to really dwell among the pagans, is not a good thing. It's really, we sometimes say that we are to be in the world but not of it. That cannot be said for Judah. He's quite of the world, so much so that it seems he's almost more comfortable living among Canaanites than he is living among his own people. The second sign of his wickedness that we see here really relates to the first, but it's that he intermarries with the Canaanites. Look at verse 2. It says, "There," meaning with the Adullamite, Hira, "Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Hesib when she bore him." Now, it had been one of the great griefs of Isaac and Rebekah, the grandparents of Judah, that although Abraham had been very careful that his son Isaac not marry a Canaanite, remember he sent his servant, also he would command Jacob to not marry a Canaanite, yet it was one of his great griefs that Esau, Isaac's son, married two Canaanite women, two Hittite women. The term is used interchangeably. Genesis 26, 34 through 35 says, "When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah." Why? Because Esau was intermarrying with the Canaanites. He was becoming a Canaanite, surely taking their practices upon himself and perhaps even worshiping their gods, and it was bitter to them to see their son fall in among pagans like that. Furthermore, when Jacob was about to flee from Esau and go to his uncle's house, to go to Laban's house, Isaac commanded Jacob in Genesis 28:6, saying, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." Why? Because they were to be a people that were holy and set apart to the Lord. Yet Judah knows all this. This is his family history, right? And he totally disregards it. And he goes and marries a Canaanite woman. And surely, he undoubtedly made life bitter for his father, Jacob, just as Esau's wives had made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Note also the language of seeing and taking here. I'm on the lookout as we go through Genesis now for the language of seeing and taking. If you're just joining us, we've noticed how all throughout Genesis, Moses, as he writes it, he gives us echoes all throughout of the original sin of Eve taking the fruit. And it says she saw it, that it was good, and she took it. And oftentimes when a certain action is sinful or idolatrous or lustful, it's often described as seeing and taking. That's exactly how Judah's taking of a wife is described here. Gordon Wenham says, "Although take, the word take, is a perfectly proper term for marriage, the combination of see and take has in Genesis overtones of illicit or sinful taking. suggesting Judah's marriage may have been based on mere lust. The fact that his wife's name is not mentioned, only her father's, Shua, may point in the same direction. In many ways, she's just kind of an object to him of his lust. Not only, therefore, is he marrying a Canaanite, but it seems that this is all based on his pursuit of sexual gratification. He's a man that his heart is given over to lust. This seems also to be confirmed to be the case, that Judah's a man given over to lust, because very shortly we're going to see that he turns aside to who he thinks is a prostitute, and he's willing to pay a very high price to it, right, to her. Why? Because he's a man given over to lust. He's owned by his sin, right? Well, finally, the last way that we see the wickedness of Judah's heart is his mistreatment of a widow, namely his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Look at verse 6. It says, "And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar." Now, nothing else is told to us about Tamar, but other than she's given to Er, and she's probably herself a Canaanite. She's a pagan. And this is who he marries to his son, Er. Okay? It continues on. "But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother.'" Well, what exactly is happening here? To us, that might seem very strange. It's not something that we practice at all today, although some places in the world this is still practiced. Well, this is what's called leveret marriage. Leveret marriage. It has nothing to do with the Levites or anything like that. The word leveret comes from Latin, the word lever, L-E-V-I-R, which is Latin for brother-in-law. So leveret marriage means marriage to one's brother-in-law. What would happen is if a man had a wife, but he died before he had any offspring, his brother, the woman's brother-in-law, would marry her and give her offspring in her brother's place. If you remember, the Sadducees, one day they come to try to trick Jesus in his words because they don't believe in the resurrection. They actually come with a question about leveret marriage. Matthew 22 records this in verses 24 through 28. They said to him, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." And they think they have Jesus stumped, and he totally destroys them, showing that they know neither the word of God nor the power of God. But the question is based on leveret marriage. Some have even suggested that it's this story of Judah's sons dying and being replaced that actually inspired the Sadducees to ask that question. Now, what was the purpose of leveret marriage? On the one hand, it was very practical, because by hopefully providing the widow with a male heir, you were providing her with a future man who could work and provide for the household. In the ancient world, women didn't really have many ways that they could make a living on their own, at least not like a man could. And so by providing a male son, the widow's prospects, literally the prospect of survival, greatly increased. On the other hand, really, it seems that the main purpose of leveret marriage was to continue on the family name and the family line of the deceased. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'm going to be in verses 5 through 6. Deuteronomy 25. Verses 5 through 6. It says, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son," this is the passage that the Sadducees were quoting, The wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So the purpose really that's mentioned here is that it was done in order to perpetuate the name of the household. Now this is not so much that the man would not be forgotten and kind of lost to memory, but really this is important because it meant that the inheritance of the deceased man would not be divided amongst others, but rather it would go to the offspring produced by the brother-in-law. In fact, the brother-in-law would raise the child, who was actually biologically his own son, give him everything he would need, and yet he would know that that son would not really be considered his own son, but really the son of the deceased. In fact, it seems that this is the reason why Onan, as we'll see now, did not want to do the duty of a brother-in-law. Look at verse 9. It says, "But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother." Now, in ancient Israel, although you didn't have to raise up offspring for your brother, there was an option which you could refuse, yet it was a very, very shameful thing to refuse to do it. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. I should have told you to stay there, but turn with me to Deuteronomy 25 again. We're going to look in verses 7 through 10. Deuteronomy 25, 7 through 10. This explains what would happen to the man who refused to raise up offspring for his brother, and it shows how shameful it was. Deuteronomy 25, 7 through 10. It says, "And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, 'I do not wish to take her,' then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, 'The house of him who had his sandal pulled off.'" Very shameful to refuse to do it. Notice there that because he would not perpetuate the name of his brother's household, therefore the name of his own household would be lost in a sense. It would be called the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Very shameful. Well, as shameful as that response was, Onan's response here is not just shameful, but downright evil and wicked. Why? Well, because he agrees to do it, at least to marry her, but he has no intention actually of raising up offspring for his brother. Rather, it seems that he was really just using Tamar for sexual gratification. Very, very wicked. This is why it says in verse 10, "And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also." Well, Judah has now lost two of his sons due to their own wickedness, but now we finally see the wickedness of Judah, of how he mistreats Tamar, the widow. It says in verse 11, "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up,' for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house." So here, Judah promises to a widow, right, to his daughter-in-law, that he will give his last son to her in marriage, who would hopefully, in her mind, finally provide her with a son who would look after her and who would inherit what had belonged to her husband. But in reality, Judah has no intention of keeping that promise. You know, all throughout Scripture, the Bible is very clear that certain acts are particularly heinous or wicked depending on who is sinned against. if someone is, for example, particularly vulnerable or weak or young, then that sin is particularly wicked. This is why Jesus gives such a strong condemnation in Mark 9:42. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Wow. It's one of the strongest condemnations of Jesus. Why? Because those that are being sinned against are little ones. There are those that are vulnerable. And therefore, to sin against them is particularly heinous. Well, one of the types of vulnerable people all throughout Scripture are widows, and especially childless widows. They were particularly vulnerable because by losing their husband, they had lost a provider, they had lost a protector, and by having no son, they had no future hope of a provider or a protector. And so to sin against them was and still is a particularly low and wicked thing to do. However, that's exactly what Judah does here. He lies to a widow. He promises her something that he has no intention of doing. It's very wicked. It says in verse 12, "In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, 'Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep,' she took off her garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage." Judah lied. He promised that he would give something to a widow that would really protect and provide for her. He has no intention of doing it. This is a very, very wicked man. This is Judah before God changed his heart. He's a man who has rebelled against the God of his father. He's broken covenant with God by leaving the covenant people and by intermarrying with Canaanites and by having his sons intermarry with Canaanites. He's a man who's given over to lust, right? Sees a wife and just takes her out of lust. And lastly, he's someone who makes promises to widows that he has no intention of keeping. He's a very, very wicked man. And yet, it is precisely upon this wicked man, with all of his sin, and all of his lust, and all of his hard-heartedness, it is precisely upon him that God has cast his electing love. God has cast his love on this man, this wicked Judah? Yes. Although he doesn't know it yet, Judah's name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life long before God even laid the foundations of the world. In fact, the Lamb, after whose name the Lamb, the Book of Life is named after, would be his great descendant. Perhaps if you had told Hira, even Judah himself, that God were to grab hold of Judah's heart, he would have laughed at you. There's no way that's possible. You don't know Judah. He has no use for that. But that's precisely the God that you and I worship. A God who takes wicked men and wicked women and makes them heirs of his grace. How encouraging this story is. How beautiful a picture of grace it is. For the unconverted sinner, for the one who thinks God will never receive me after what I've done, this is proof positive that God loves and seeks out sinners, genuine, real sinners, not just weak, part-time sinners, full-time. You're putting in overtime into your sin. God seeks out those sinners. You know, when I was a young Christian, most of my coworkers were unbelievers. And when I would tell them that I was a Christian, I would tell them what God had done in my life. One of the most frustrating things about that was to try to get them to understand that I was genuinely just like they were before I was saved. They would look at me as though I had turned to God because maybe, you know, I was maybe kind of given to religious things or maybe I was a person who kind of thought about spiritual things like that, you know. I was kind of a deep thinker. That's why I went after God. I was maybe a superstitious person, right? But I would always try to communicate to them again and again. I had been just like them before I was saved. I would say, I used to look at people the way you're looking at me right now. That's how I used to look at religious people or Christians, the way you're looking at me right now. God saves genuine sinners. Those who are full-blown members of the world. God saves those kinds of people. He doesn't come to save good people. There are none. He doesn't come to save those who are given to religious thoughts or those who have a natural inclination and interest in spiritual things or doing good things. No, he comes to save those who in their mind think that they need God like they need a hole in their head. They have no use for God. And yet God comes to save genuine sinners just like that. And we thank God for that incredible grace. How encouraging also for those of us who know hard-hearted, unrepentant people who want nothing to do with God. God saves genuine sinners just like them. The joke's on them in many ways. They, just like Judah, are not some special case beyond God's grasp. This should empower us, brothers and sisters, to share the gospel boldly. Those who mock the Lord, who mock the cross, who roll their eyes when they hear the name of Jesus. It smells like a stench in their nose, in the nose of their heart. They want nothing to do with the gospel. The gospel eats those people like a lion does. God comes and takes their hard, impenitent heart, and he breaks it. He softens it. He gives it life. He breathes life into it again, even though they used to be deader than a doornail. Well, that's the God we serve, and it is just that that God is about to do in Judah's heart. Brings us to point number two, Tamar's deception. Picking up in verse 12 again, it says, "In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, 'Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep,' she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage." Okay. So she hears Judah is coming, and it says she takes off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and sat at the entrance of Enaim. What is Tamar trying to do? Well, it doesn't totally say this, but clearly she is pretending to be a prostitute. While women often covered themselves with veils in the Old Testament and in the New, and that wasn't a sinful thing, it's clear that her behavior here, by covering her face with a veil and sitting at the entrance of the gate, it shows that she's kind of doing something that normal, respectable women did not do. In the ancient world, women did not really even leave the house all that much. The place for women was the household. They stayed at home. And if you were a woman who was wearing a veil standing out by the entrance to the town, which is kind of like the downtown area, that's not something respectable women did. You were up to no good. And actually, it's what many women did who were looking for customers of a different kind. Now, why does she do this? Well, it says that she saw Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given in marriage to him. Basically, she realized that Judah has lied to her. She's been putting her hopes on when Shelah would grow up. Finally, he would give her an heir, but she sees that's no hope. If she doesn't do something, although we won't condone her actions here, we'll talk about that later, she's not going to be given a provider and an heir through Shelah. Now, what she decides to do then is to trick Judah himself. Well, as it turns out, the deception works. Look at verse 15. It says, "When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, 'Come, let me come into you.' for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." Basically, as payment, Judah promises to send a young goat. He's going to shear his sheep, right? So he says, "I'm going to send a young goat." But he doesn't have the goat on him. And so she demands a pledge. Now, the word we use for pledge, it doesn't mean a promise here. That's how we tend to use it. We tend to speak of like giving a pledge in a charity, pledging so much money you're going to donate to this charity, right? That's not actually what it means here. The word pledge here means something more along the lines of a down payment or almost really a safety deposit, something you can hold in the place of something else that guarantees that you're going to get it. If you've ever rented a car or I would do youth ministry. If we would go to a certain place, we were going to use like an ice rink or something, you would put money down, right, as a deposit that you were going to pay the full amount. And if any of the equipment was broken, they would have money, and they would often charge your card at the beginning. And then when you were done, if nothing was broken, they would credit that amount back to you, right? Well, that's a safety deposit. That guarantees that they're not going to get ripped off. Interestingly, that's how the Holy Spirit is described for the believer. He's a guarantee. He's a down payment and gives us assurance that God will continue what he has started for us. Actually, very interestingly, the Greek word, perhaps you've heard of this, for guarantee is arabon. Arabon. Well, the Hebrew word here used that she demands is arabon. And actually, it seems that the Greek word is really a loan word from the ancient Near East. I thought that was very interesting. I'd never heard that before. Anyway, she asks for a safety deposit. She doesn't know. She has no way of knowing that he's going to make good on his promise to give her this goat. All she knows about Judah is that he's a liar. So she demands something. Well, verse 18, it says, he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." Now, these things are, as one commentator puts it, the equivalent of Judah's credit cards and driver's license in the ancient world. That's kind of how they functioned, or at least they were that important. The signet that she asked for, is really a seal. And it would identify its owner, and it was often used in business deals as kind of an official signature. If you could kind of give a notarized signature all in one, that's what it is. That's how the seal was used. These seals were not like the seals that we see today often, where, you know, we used to see this a lot back in the day. A person would have a letter, they would drip some wax on it, and then maybe they would take a seal and kind of put, you know, for me it would be the letter H for Hudson or something. This is my seal. This came from Ryan, right? That's probably not what these seals were. They were most likely cylindrical. They were probably the shape of actually kind of like a soda can, though probably smaller than that. They were normally hung on a cord. So when she says your signet and your cord, they were hung on a cord and worn around the neck for safe keeping. They were usually made of stone, and they had writings and carvings that identified their owners. And like I said, they were used as official signatures. Archaeologists have actually found clay tablets which describe a business transaction. And at the bottom, you can see where the signer took their signet, this kind of cylindrical thing, and rolled it across wet clay, and they let that bake in the sun, and it was actually proof. This was like an official document in court, so to speak, that you were going to hold up your end of the deal. So that's what his signet and his cord are. But she also asks for the staff. That's very interesting. Staffs in the ancient world weren't just used for walking. They were, but they were much more than that. We could almost understand them as kind of something of a status symbol. If you were somebody important, you had a staff. And in the ancient world, these also were normally carved on top and personalized for the owner. It kind of functioned like an accessory, and they were meant to communicate that you were an important figure who had status in the community. If you've ever seen the movie Patton, about General Patton, right? Loudmouth, brash Patton, right? He's often throughout the movie carrying a riding crop. A riding crop is kind of like a little tiny whip used for horses. And while he does ride horses at certain times in the movie, he carries it with him everywhere. Well, that was often used by military commanders. You'll also see older pictures. I think the last general in the United States to have one was in the 80s, of what's called a swagger stick. I knew what they were. I didn't know that that's what they were called. They're called a swagger stick. They're like a shortened little cane. And sometimes in photos, you'll see generals holding them. They would really use them to point, to direct men. You go here, you go there. They could be used to even, you know, maybe punish a soldier if they were acting out. But really, they would be carried even when they were not on duty. It was to signify your rank and your office, right? That's kind of how staffs functioned in the ancient world. They showed the status of a man. If you had a good staff that was carved very beautifully, you were somebody of weight in the community. Well, in a similar way, we might say, to Esau selling his birthright so that he can get a bowl of stew, we see that Judah, being a man of lust, gives these important items to Tamar. He gives essentially his credit card and his driver's license to a prostitute. She agrees. Verse 18 continues, "So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood." So she's pulled off her deception. She has conceived. It's very important for what's about to happen. In verse 20, we kind of get this, shows the foolishness of Judah. It says, "When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, 'Where is the colt prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside?' They said, 'No colt prostitute has been here.' So he returned to Judah and said, 'I have not found her.' Also the men of the place said, 'No colt prostitute has been here.' And Judah replied, 'Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her.'" So really, instead of going door to door, knocking on the town, explaining, "By the yes, I saw a prostitute, and I gave," he would look like a huge fool. He says, "Don't worry about it. I'm just going to get, I'll get another signet ring and another staff. Just don't worry. We'll be looked at like fools if we do that." The only thing to point out here, as some commentators point out, is while Judah was not willing to make good on a promise to his daughter-in-law, he's willing to make good on a promise to a prostitute. He's a wicked man. He really fails when he fails. Well, now we're going to see how God uses this to change Judah's heart. How does God bring about a heart change? Well, let's look. Point number three, Judah's sin is exposed. Picking up in verse 24, it says, "About 3 months later, Judah was told, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality.'" The word used for immorality there can be used for prostitution at time. It can simply mean, however, any kind of sexual immorality. Basically, Tamar is betrothed to Shelah. Judah has no intention, and he's even grown up, but technically she is betrothed to Shelah. In the ancient world, to be betrothed was really considered to be darn near married. You weren't quite married, but if you were with somebody else, if you were sexually immoral while you were betrothed, it was considered adultery. So you were just about married. So basically saying Tamar has had sex. She's basically been adulterous, right? That's what's happened here. Well, how does Judah respond to this? It says, he says, continuing in verse 24, he says, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Wow. bring her out and let her be burned. Here, Judah's callousness of heart comes to the fore. Now, on the one hand, for a betrothed woman who was caught having committed adultery, the penalty according to the law of Moses was stoning. You can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 22, okay? But to burn someone alive was an especially harsh punishment that was only reserved in the law of Moses for particularly egregious sexual sins. For example, if a man married a woman and her mother, they would all be burned because that was this very wicked, incestuous relationship. Also, if the daughter of a priest were found to be sexually immoral, she would be burned alive because it was considered particularly heinous because the priest was particularly holy to the Lord. But in Tamar's case, well, the law would have required that she be stoned to death. To burn her alive goes beyond the normal punishment in such a circumstance, and it shows a callousness of heart in Judah. Furthermore, Tamar is pregnant. Judah just says, bring her out and burn her alive, meaning he doesn't care, not only if he burns her, but if he burns her unborn child as well. Very, very callous-hearted man. This is all coming, think of the irony of this, this all comes from the man who sleeps with prostitutes, who lies to widows, who cares nothing for the covenant of God, who cares nothing to be holy unto the Lord, who sees a woman and takes her out of lust. That is who Judah is in his heart, and that wicked man sits in judgment upon Tamar, and utterly blind to his sin, he has no mercy, and he is particularly callous, and he says, bring her out to be burned. He knows nothing of true justice. You know, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, was found to be pregnant at what was thought by others to be exactly the same situation because she was betrothed. Yet it says in Matthew 1:9, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. It's interesting that it says he was a just man. You might think it would say he was a merciful man, right? If he had been just, he would have carried out, he would have disgraced her publicly. But it says he was a just man. Man, why? Because dealing out true justice, the justice of God, doesn't always mean dealing out the full letter of the law, but to know that God is a God who desires mercy as well. And Joseph understood that. But his great-great-great-grandfather, Judah, knew nothing of either the mercy or the justice of God. He's about to learn, though. Look at verse 25. And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I. Since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. Judah's sin is exposed. His very name would have been written on those items. Please identify who these belong to. I am pregnant by this man. By his callous judgment demanding that Tamar be burned, he has also condemned himself. How? Because the law also required that if a man slept with his daughter-in-law, he too, along with the woman, would be put to death. And by his own words, he has shown that he is a man who deserves to be put to death for his sin. She is more righteous than I, he says. Now, scripture here is not condoning Tamar's actions. There's never a situation, even in the most dire circumstances, when it's morally okay to pretend to be a prostitute and deceive your father-in-law, okay? But although Scripture does not approve of her actions, really, it doesn't go out of her way to overly condemn her here. Why? Because the focus is really on Judah's role in all this, even his role in contributing to her own sin. Gordon Wenham says these words, kind of expounding what Judah means when he says, "She is more righteous than I." He says, "She is innocent because I forced her to take this action by refusing to give my son Shelah to her. She, unlike me, was concerned to perpetuate the family line to produce descendants for Abraham. Tamar was concerned for those things. Judah was not." And so again he says, "She is more righteous than I." How is it that such a hard-hearted man could make such an admission of guilt? Well, as in much of Genesis and God's Word, all throughout, God's hand in situations like this is implied. And it seems that in the moment when Judah realized that the items which Tamar had sent to him were his, it seems that in that moment, the Holy Spirit quickened his heart. In that moment, God took out his heart of stone and gave him a heart of flesh so that he might feel conviction over his sin. Had God not done this, perhaps when confronted with his sin, Judah might have just gnashed out his teeth in anger at her. But something has happened. Judah now has a heart that is grieved by sin. Just as a rock doesn't feel pain but only flesh and blood, so now Judah's heart feels pain over his sin. That can only be, brothers and sisters, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what we sing about in that great hymn, "And Can It Be?" He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in night and nature, in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray." Older hymn writers were much more free with the illustrations they give. And I can't help it. I love that line, but I can't help it when I hear that. But imagine God like going like this and kind of like, was it Superman who could shoot lasers out of his eyes? That's where my unsanctified mind goes all the time. But it's truly this beautiful picture of God looking and his eye diffuses a quickening ray, a ray of light that penetrates into his heart and quickens his heart, brings it back to life. And so the hymn continues, "I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. Before it had been a dark place, now it flames with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's what just happened to Judah right now. He's a new man. He's broken over his sin. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ Jesus today, this is exactly what God has done in your own heart as well. It doesn't matter if you were living it up in the world when this happened. It doesn't matter if you were a little kid sitting in Sunday school when this happened. If you are in Christ, then it is only through God and His Holy Spirit diffusing a quickening ray into your heart that you are now an heir of grace. We all say amen. Judah is now an heir of grace. And actually, what we see is that God has more grace in store for Judah than he could actually possibly imagine. Look at verse 27. It says, "When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' Therefore he called his name Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." How does that show great grace to Judah? Turn with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Should be after the book of Judges, if I'm correct. Ruth chapter 4, verse 12. When Ruth and Boaz are to be married, the people celebrate and they pronounce a blessing and say, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." If you know anything about the book of Ruth, that's the story of King David. It's showing the genealogy of David. David would come from, he would be a descendant of both Tamar and Judah. If we were to zoom out even farther, though, we would see the true scope of this grace. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew begins his gospel with this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Jesus Christ has Canaanite in his blood. One of his great-great-great-grandmothers is Tamar. And this is a link in his genealogy here. God takes a very sad situation overall, and he makes Judah an heir of grace. And he is able to crown Judah with so much grace than this wicked man ever could even imagine. You know, the Japanese have a practice of what's called kintsugi. What they do is they'll take a broken piece of pottery, or maybe you could say a little cup or something like that, and they put it back together, but they remake it, and they do it with gold paint or little pieces of gold or silver or sometimes platinum. And the idea is that you've taken something that was broken, and you fixed it and made it even more valuable than it was before. That's what God has done in Judah's life here, and it's what he's done in our lives, brothers and sisters. We were broken by sin, and yet God came, gave us a new heart. He repaired us, and yet he didn't just repair us, he repaired us with the gold of his grace, the silver of his gospel, the platinum of his love. Because of all that, we say amen. In conclusion, this is one of the great promises of the gospel, that God changes hearts. If you've received this change of heart, continue on in that new life that God has begun in you. Continue putting off that old man, that old Judah, when he comes to tempt you to go back to your old Judah way. Say no. Walk in the newness of life. Put on the new man in Jesus Christ. Continue to mortify the flesh and grow more and more of who you truly are now in Jesus Christ. If you have not yet received this change of heart, perhaps you're one of the kids that goes to our church. You're young. You've heard your parents speak about this change of heart your whole life. You've never yet experienced it. Well, this story has good news for you. How? Because if God can save a wicked, hard-hearted man like Judah, he can save you. And all you have to do is cry out to him. Cry out and confess your sin. God, like Judah, I'm a wicked boy. I'm a wicked girl. I have nothing in my heart but sin. Please save me. And he will do it. And you can have that new life. And you can actually be a new creation even today if you simply believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, let's go before the Lord and close in prayer. Oh God, we thank you that you are the God who changes hearts. We thank you, Lord, that by the grace of Christ we can confess we no longer are who we used to be. We're now creations, new creations in Christ. We may feel the shadow of that old man when we are tempted, and yet, praise God, we are no longer that old man. And he no longer has power over us because you broke that power of your death and your resurrection. Basically, that old man is dead because you died. We can live a new life as new creations because you rose again on the third day. And it's by your life that we have life. God, help us to live in that newness of life. Help us to continue and push on into sanctification, not because we know it's something we're supposed to do or it's just a duty, but rather that we might have more of that new life that you have called us to, that we might grow in Christ's likeness. We pray for any, Lord, who are listening now, anyone who does not yet have this change of heart and perhaps knows that their own heart is a lump of ice, and that if you do not change it, it never will be changed. Oh God, would you change their heart just as you changed Judah's heart 3,000 years ago? We ask all this now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in closing, our